Here are the numbers. The book of Numbers is a record of the experience of the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings. Okay? The book gets its title in the Greek tradition from the two census that are taken. One census is taken in the beginning of the book, which we're going to see today. And it's a census of the people of Israel at the beginning of their wanderings. So it's the first generation. It's the it's what we would call the Exodus generation. They came out of the Exodus. They're going to begin the wilderness wanderings. And so there's a census taken as they begin that. At the end of the book is the other end of the situation where they're coming out of the wilderness wandering after 40 years and going into the promised land. There's another census taken to that of the second generation. We're going to see that the first generation dies in the wilderness. So basically, we're going to see that unfold as we go through this book. Now, the Greek title for the book is Numbers. That comes from what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That translation was somewhere around 200 B.C. They entitled this book Numbers. For what reason, I don't know. I haven't researched it. But the Hebrew name for the book means in the wilderness. So basically, it's a book about in the wilderness and what we can learn from that. Actually, it's a record of Israel's failure as a warning to us, to the readers, to not repeat their failures. All right? Now, we just finished the book of 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 10, here's what Paul wrote about the book of Numbers, or the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. In chapter 10, verses 6 to 12, here's what he wrote. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play with their idols. Now, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 died in one day. We're going to go through that story as we go through the book of Numbers. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. We'll also look at that story. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. We'll also see that story. Now he says, Paul says, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the experiences of the Israelites provide a lesson for us from the Apostle Paul's perspective. These are examples that we should not crave the evil things that they did. We should not focus on idolatry, which they did, and we should not pursue things with grumbling, as they did. And we'll look at all that. So the purpose of Numbers, when it was written by Moses, was to instruct future generations to learn from the sins of the Israelites. Not to get down on them, but to learn from them, because we're prone to the same things they were after they were given the law and occupied the land. Now, from God, when it comes about God, for instance, what are we going to learn? We're going to learn about God that He keeps His promises and His purposes, even when His people fail. All right? That's what we're going to learn about God. He keeps His purposes and His promises even when His people fail. Now, if we don't remain faithful to an understanding of the Word of God, literal understanding of the Word of God as it was given to us, then we too will wander away from God's purposes for us, just as the Israelites did. Now, that's not going to hinder God accomplishing His purposes. It's just going to get us into trouble. God is still going to accomplish what He promised He would do. He still got the Israelites in the land of promise. He still established them as His people. Now, they suffered all along the way because of their rebellion and disobedience. And eventually, it came to a point of no return where God said of his people, this can no longer happen. And before the Old Testament is over, the Israelites are banished from the land. So we have about a 1,000-year experiment that God goes through to try to keep his people focused on the truth, focused on worshiping him and he being their God and they being his people, and it doesn't work. And all along the 1,000 years, it looks like it may get pulled off, it'll happen, and then they get sliced and diced and smaller, and there's a remnant who's left who's still faithful, then some of them become faithless and get smaller, until finally God says, that's it. We're done. And that all begins, we see some of the seeds for that sown in the wandering of the wilderness. So here's the deal. Our sin can destroy us, just as it did like the Israelites, but it will not destroy the purposes of God. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Now for chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, we see a numbering of the men over 20 years of age who are able to go to war. And our drama depicted that, I think, in a pretty cool way. But notice in verses 1 to 3, I'll start in verse 1. Take a census, God said to Moses in verse 2, of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And that was to include, he says, every male head by head. In other words, it's almost like what we would do at camp every summer. The campers would come in Saturday night, and then Sunday afternoon, we got the whole week ahead of us, we'd take them all into the tabernacle, and we would line up all the girls on one side and all the guys on the other side, from the tallest to the shortest, just so we had some way of doing it. And then we would take, you know, we'd number them off, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, and then 2, 1, 2, 1, 2 on the other side. Then we put the ones and twos together, and we'd develop teams. And we'd have teams of guys and gals on one and teams of guys and gals, and they'd compete against each other all week long for some fun and activity. Well, in essence, that's what God's doing. He's lining them up individually, head by head, so that every one of them can be identified. And the tally of the adult male, 20-year-olds and older, would be identified to serve in battle, he says. And notice in verse 3, I believe it is, they will be able to go out to war in Israel, and you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. There are two common suggestions as to the reason for this census, and I think they're both true. One of those was to show the Israelites of God's faithfulness to them in the fact that when he originally went down to Egypt 430 years earlier, there were 70. Now, most people have figured there's probably close to 1.5 to 2 million total in all the population, counting children and women. So it was to show God's faithfulness that he has indeed increased their seed. That's what he promised he would do to Abraham, for Abraham. I will increase your seed, he said, when Abraham had no kids. He's 75 years old. He doesn't have his first child till he's 100. It was before he had his first child, God made the promise to Abraham that he would give him a seed and it would multiply and be so numerous people couldn't count them. Here we are 430 years later, and from not able to have any children until 100 years of age, there's nearly 2 million. And it was to show God's faithfulness to the people before they began their journey. And then secondly, to register the ability of Israel to go to war. Unfortunately, the spiritual life is about going to war. Okay? It's that simple. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us the armor of that we need to possess in order to go to war. The spiritual life, sanctification, pursuing your spiritual maturity, preparing yourself for your eternal life, laying up treasure in heaven, earning rewards that Christ promises to reward you for, all requires effort. It's a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in the pursuit of our spiritual maturity. And we have to be equipped and prepared and determined and committed to pursue our sanctification. Nothing in the world will support it. Satan and the demonic horde are against it. And the Israelites are about to go into a promised land. God's going to give it to them, but they're also going to have to possess it. God's not going to say, here you go, it's all yours, like a piece of chocolate cake. He made the promise, but they have to participate in the fulfillment of that promise. And so the numbering of the 20-year-olds is a reminder of the fact that they're going to have to participate in what God has for them. The phrase able to go to war, by the way, which is in verse 3, occurs 14 times in the book. And what's interesting to me, if you remember, is that it was sinful when David took a census. You remember, he counted his warriors in 2 Samuel 24, and God said that was wrong for you to do. I never told you to do that. So why was it sinful for David to do it, and it wasn't sinful for Moses to do it here in the book of Numbers? Moses was supposed to do it, and David was not, which tells us a few things. One of the things it tells us is that some things are right for God that are not right for us. Godliness is not obtained by imitating God. For example, God will bring about justice. We're not supposed to bring justice in our personal relationships. We're to forgive. God puts people to death. Well, we're not allowed. We don't murder. God exercises wrath. We're to be angry and sin not. God doesn't sin when he exercises wrath. God confronts Satan. We're to resist Satan by fleeing. God uses evil spirits. We're not to be involved at all with the occult. So, we should not do any of those things. Godliness comes from pleasing God and obeying God, not by imitating God. God does what God does, and it's right for him to do it, and it's not right for us to try it. And David had decided to do something God had not told him to do specifically, and David knew it was wrong, but he did it anyway. Also, this passage teaches us that the laws of God should never become superior to the character of God. Think about Jesus and the example of the Sabbath. You know, he and the disciples are plucking grains of seed on the Sabbath on their way through the fields, and the Pharisees, you know, pointed their finger at him and said, hey, you're violating the law. And Jesus said, the Sabbath was given to man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Also remember, the men able to go to war in this census refused to go to war in a place called Kadesh Barnea, which we're going to learn about. They refused to do what God asked them to do. And they died off, and for the next 39 years, they wandered in the wilderness. By the way, that's the Hebrew title of the book, I think I told you. In the wilderness. So what is it about this first chapter so far? It tells us God provided the manpower for them to take the land. They're on the brink of moving into the promised land. He's given them the manpower to do that. They've taken a census of it. God has shown them his faithfulness to them along the way. And in spite of it all, they disobeyed. They decided not to do what God prepared them to do. They decided not to take possession of what God promised. They decided not to participate in the will of God for their lives. And the result is that manpower needlessly died off in the wilderness. And that's what the book of Numbers is about. God's going to fulfill his purpose and promise whether I participate or not. But if I choose not to participate in the will of God, then I will suffer the consequences for that. Now, his people, God took his people into the land anyway, in spite of their disobedience. But those who disobeyed didn't make it. And we're going to see that. Their purpose in life failed. They refused to cooperate with God. God's purposes did not fail. Now, in verses, beginning in verse 4, I'm not going to read all of those. Those are all the tribes and, you know, how they were, the heads of the tribes and how they were designated and all that took place. But I do want to take you all the way to verse 46. Because once we go through all of the census, unless you really want to read it, you wonder, it's like reading the book of 1 Chronicles. I don't really want to read it to you. But I'll give you, well, we had a little taste of it when Sue read, so we had our taste. But notice in verse 46, even all the numbered men were 603,550. So when the census is taken, man, I'm smelling something good. Wow. I'm trying to hurry through and eat, but I got to get focused. I got to get focused. Hold on. Oh. Okay. Back to verse 46. All right. The total is 603,550 20-year-old men. Now, some say that this is too large of a number to negotiate the wilderness journey. That would be too many. Some suggest that the word thousand should be understood as a family or a clan only, and it's a much smaller number. The bottom line is we have no reason to not accept the fact that it is 603,550. There's no reason not to. Matter of fact, that same number is used in the book of Exodus, chapter 38, verse 26. Now, with women and children added to the total, like I told you before, many people think it could be up to 2 million people total marching through the wilderness. There's no need to allegorize the numbers. That's a lot of people, all right, going through the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula. Nonetheless, that's where we're at. So this is how the book begins. God is preparing the people with an army to enter into the promised land. They're going to have to participate in the possession of it. God has equipped them for it, prepared them for it. It's up to them to advance to it. Now, beginning of verse 47, I'd just like to make a comment on each of these verses and then draw some application. Because here, remember our drama, dramatic that we had here? You heard about the Levites, right? So one tribe, only 11 tribes were counted. One tribe was not counted, and that was the tribe of Levi. So let's take a look at this. The Levites are in charge of the tabernacle. So in verse 47 it says, the Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. So what we have here is the army did not consist of the Levitical priests who were responsible for the religious worship of the nation. All right, verse 48, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, by the way, that phrase is repeated 80 different times in the book of Numbers. And we get the idea from it, don't we? That God and Moses were in regular communication with each other during this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We get that idea. In verse 49, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number. That is, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel as warriors. All right, so notice, what do we have here? We have a clear clergy-laity distinction in the nation of Israel. Now notice, too, it was purely genealogical. No one from another tribe could choose to be a Levite. No Levite could choose not to be a Levite. No one from any other tribe could choose to be in the service of the tabernacle. You couldn't decide if you were a tribe of Judah or Benjamin, hey, I want to help out the Levites. I want to participate in the leading the ritual, religious rituals of our country. No. Nobody was allowed to do that. It was exclusively the right and responsibility of the Levitical tribe. And if anyone did, it would bring the wrath of God upon the congregation. Now, that distinction no longer exists today. All believers today are part of the priesthood. Okay? In other words, each of you, myself included, represent yourself to God. Nobody else represents you. There is no go-between any longer, as there was in the nation of Israel. Of course, God was setting up a theocracy, which we'll talk about in a moment, so that made this necessary. But today, we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we all have personal responsibility and ownership to God for our lives. And so the logical result of that is when you stand before Christ, it's mano a mano. It's nobody standing with you or in between or on your behalf. We're part of the priesthood. You personally represent yourself before God. And that's the way it is today. Now in verse 50, he says, "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle." And we'll talk about the tabernacle next week and probably have a picture of it here on the screen for you so you can understand what we're going to be talking about, because the tabernacle is a huge piece in the book of Numbers. "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. And as the drama told us, they shall carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle." So the Levites, you know, they have a heavy responsibility. They were to give particular attention to the portable tabernacle that traveled with them throughout the wilderness. They were personally responsible to ensure that God's presence amongst the people was preserved properly and righteously. Now in verse 51, "So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites will take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites will set it up, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." Now, the responsibility of the tabernacle was serious business. Why? Because it represented God amidst the people of Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness. Remember, they led them by a pillar of fire at night, cloud by day. God, in His glory, resided in the Holy of Holies in the context of the tabernacle. God literally journeyed with His people. Which is, by the way, a literal historical example of what God does today. God doesn't lead us by a pillar of fire today or a cloud in the daytime or a fire at night. He's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. So we actually have the presence of God with us wherever we go, in any context we find ourselves, 24 hours a day. He is present in us. Not just with us, to empower us. So this is kind of a prelude, in one sense, to the work God's doing today in our hearts. Somebody once said, I like this, "Approaching God is like approaching a hot fire. You get close enough to warm yourself, but never too close that you get burned." That's good. God is establishing a theocracy, okay, in the nation of Israel. He is their king and God, and they are His people. So God has chosen to reside amongst His people. You know, it's really sad. There's the saddest, I think, thing in the Bible. It's pretty close to Jesus wept in John 11:35. That's very sad. But I think sadder still is what happens in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 8 through 10. The tabernacle was used, and when the Israelites finally moved into the land and they moved into Jerusalem, what did they build? They built a temple. The temple replaced the tabernacle. We don't know what happened to the tabernacle. It disappeared from history. Don't know what happened to it. The temple. And God then, they had a ceremony, Solomon did, and God's glory came into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so the same regulations that related to the tabernacle related to the temple once that was established in the land. But when we get to Ezekiel, remember I told you the Israelites disobeyed for so long, God kept slicing and dicing the people? keeping the faithful until finally there was hardly any faithful they could keep in the land any longer, and God banished them. Well, before that happened, God left. You can read about it in Ezekiel. God's glory, he brings Ezekiel into the temple, and he shows Ezekiel the idolatry that's happening, not in the nation, only in the nation, but in the temple. So the priests would go, they would perform the sacrifices, and then they would go back into the temple in the holy area, and they had scratched on the walls all of the foreign gods. And they would bow down and worship those gods after they finished doing sacrifices on behalf of Jehovah for the people of Israel. Idolatry was happening right in the temple. And so God says, I want to show you this, Ezekiel, because I'm leaving. I can't stand this anymore. This is literally killing me. And so Ezekiel watches the glory of God leave the Holy of Holies and go to the threshold of the temple. And the holiness of God stands there for a moment, and the priest and the people are walking in and out of the temple area, not even noticing. Of course, they can't see it, but Ezekiel is letting God know, these people are coming in and out, they don't even care about me. They're coming into the temple and they're just doing their thing and paying their dues and giving and leaving. It's all ritual to them. And God waits to see if anybody will notice. And then God's glory leaves the threshold of the temple and goes to the east gate, which is the gates into the entrance of Jerusalem. And the people are coming in and out and doing business and commerce, and God says, waiting to see if anybody will notice, and he has Ezekiel watching, and nobody notices. Nobody cares. It's just business and transact, just like Scrooge. It's just oblivious. Now, there's the temple, yeah, you know, hallelujah. I got to make some money. God waits. Finally, God's glory leaves the east gate and goes to the Mount of Olives. And now God turns and looks over the city, heartbroken. And Ezekiel watches as the glory of God leaves the Mount of Olives and goes back into the heavens. And then you turn back and look at the city and nothing's changed. You go to the east gate, people are going in and out. You go to the threshold of the temple, people are going and doing their religious duty and leaving. You go to the holy place and God's presence isn't there, but the priests continue to do their duty. But understand, that was going on for hundreds of years already. That didn't just happen. And God said, I can't take it anymore. I can't do this. And he left, and nobody knew. Nobody knew. God's establishing a theocracy because he wants to be with his people. He wants to be with his people. So in verse 52, the sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, each man by his own standard. This is so good in the beginning, isn't it? According to their armies. This was to keep morale amongst the troops as they had camaraderie with their kin from their own tribes. They fought together in larger military unit, but each unit had subunits so they could keep morale amongst the troops and fight the battles ahead. They would be numbered separately and each warrior would be registered individually. Verse 53, the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle so there should be no wrath on the congregation, so the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle. The point here is to prevent any unnecessary profane approach or activity going on around the tabernacle. If God's going to live amongst the people in his glory, then they need to take responsibility for the character of God. God's not going to compromise himself while he's amongst the people. And so the Levites were responsible to ensure that nothing profane or that lacked sacredness. Holiness was never to be taken lightly in the nation of Israel. And the Levites, like godly people today, were the sentry post of protection for people from God's wrath. In verse 54, finally, thus the sons of Israel did according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Now, these mechanical acts, You know, taking care of the tabernacle and doing the census and all of these mechanical things God told them to do. They each taught lessons to the Israelites as well as prepared them for the adventure ahead. The narrative is careful to preserve the duty that was required of all the various elements as the tribes traveled together, yet distinct from one another, though they traveled as a whole unit. Similarly, by the way, we, you and me, are a part of the household of God, which means that we are a collection of individuals, right? United together as a family. Each distinct, each individual in his or her gifts or opportunities or responsibility. In this sense, we should never call the church a community. I know we're called Shoreline Community Church, but that's because we're a group of believers in a greater community here. It's not because we are a community. You see, what a community is a conglomeration of individuals for the common good. Then that means individuals are expendable as long as the common good gets accomplished, right? That's what a community is. The Bible never describes the church as a community. It's described as a household, brothers and sisters. We're not a conglomeration of individuals for the common good. We're a collection of individuals who united together in their individuality serve the purposes of God. Even in Israel, think about this. They fought as an army of tribes. If you were a part of the tribe of Naphtali, you were never not a part of the tribe of Naphtali, even though you were in the army of Israel. They fought in the army as tribes, each distinct, but contributing to the overall battle strategy. That too is true of the body of Christ. We should never sacrifice individuals for the work of what we call the kingdom. Never. The work of the kingdom is to individuals. See, if you're always thinking groupthink, ministry is going to pass you right by. Every individual person in the body of Christ is significant to Christ. Thus, our ministry should be directed individually and personally as much as possible. Don't sacrifice individuals. Don't do that for the work of the ministry. That's not the work of the ministry. Now, I was thinking yesterday, I was running some errand or something, and I thought, you know, I need to do something eventually on this topic of what I'm calling flock ministry. Flock. You know, the Bible says that God provides shepherds for flocks. Do you realize that you have a flock in your life? I have a flock in my life, and we're responsible to shepherd that flock? Think about it. That's what ministry is. It's people that are taking shepherding responsibility for a flock. Part of my flock is you. Part of my flock is a bunch of guys I meet with during the week. Part of my flock is people related with relational concepts. Part of my flock includes people I'm going to be serving overseas. Part of my flock includes my extended family. You have a flock. You have your own flock. God's equipped you within that flock to be a godly influence. So shepherd your flock. Take responsibility for it. That's what God's given you. That's the ministry He's entrusted to you. I'm not going to take responsibility for your flock. I got enough of my own. But you can take responsibility for yours. Think about the investment you can have as a shepherd in your flock. Now that means, yeah, it doesn't mean you're going to change everybody, but it means that you're going to be vested in their eternal welfare. That's what it means. So you're going to pray for them. You're going to disciple them. You're going to bring the Word of God to them in some ways. You're going to let them know of Christ in your life, and you're going to honor God in their midst. It means a whole host of things, but you have a flock. So take advantage of that. Take responsibility for it. Two observations and we're done. Number one, God from this chapter 1, God provides what we need, but we need to believe in what God provides. I had a friend of mine call me yesterday. What can you say? It's like the fifth phone call about this particular thing. And, you know, once again, all it was reminding him of what God has already done, the needs he's already met. Again, for the fifth time in 2 weeks. Look at the needs he's already done. Yeah, that's right, he has. But you have to believe in what it is that God provides. God provided it. But the problem is that you don't believe in what God's provided in his provision. You got to keep being propped up. Is this really? Yes, it is. Is this it? Yes. How did it is. Yeah, but, it is. So believe in what God's provided. He's provided infantry for the Israelites, 603,550. Believe in that. But you know what's going to happen? They're going to come to the land of promise, and they're going to send in spies, and they're going to come back and say, we can't fight this battle. God's not provided. We do that all the time. Don't disbelieve what God's provided for you. And then secondly, the impression of these events is that God is a God of order, right? He's not a God of chaos or confusion. God is strategic. He's not random. He's not random. Wisdom involves strategy. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is all about wisdom. It's about strategy. Faith is not just plowing ahead ignorantly. Blind faith is not godly. You need to be strategic and not random in your walk with God. Anyway, enough said. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that the lessons of this book will resonate with our hearts and change us. We're looking forward to the food that we can share together. We're grateful for its provision and for its nourishment and for the camaraderie and fellowship it will engender. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.